As most of you have gotten to know me and my family, if you haven't, I'm Andy Scherson. We are members here at Black Mountain Baptist Church. We are also planting Desert Ridge Church. And so if you hear Pastor Eric praying for that or talking about that, and you're always wondering, who is he talking about? I am the guy that he's usually talking about, or my beautiful family. So we are planting in Desert Ridge. We are still moving along in that process, slowly and steadily, trying to win neighbors and friends and anyone who will listen to us to the Lord. And if they know the Lord and aren't involved in a church, we are trying to get them plugged in with us or another body. We have three boys. They are 6, 5, and 18 months old. And so if I have ever talked with you after the service, you've probably seen me looking around. Not because I'm not interested in what you were saying, but because I'm trying to track three children all at the same time, which is not always easy. I don't know how the Stevens do it with six, but they seem to have survived, so there's hope for me. But the truth is, with three kids, the house can get a little crazy. You can imagine 6, 5, and 18 months. When they're all home at the same time, it just gets busy and loud and crazy. About 2 months ago, there was a particular Saturday. Our boys play baseball on Saturday mornings, and so they had played baseball. They ran around in the sun. They were exhausted. At the end of the game, they give the kids sugar because, you know, you played a game. Here's some candy. And so the boys were particularly crazy that day, and our youngest, Knox, was in the midst of teething and just was not happy with life in general. And so our house at that moment was just wild, and Lauren and I both wanted just a moment of peace and quiet. And so in our wisdom as parents, we told all the kids to put on their shoes. We put them in the car and we drove to Home Depot, not because we particularly needed anything except for the kids to be strapped down in their seats as we drove to Home Depot. I think we got like a succulent and a set of light bulbs. Like there's no actual reason to go other than a moment of quiet where they could not run away because they were strapped to their car seats. And the truth of the matter is, in the busyness of life, it can be easy to start to think of peace as the absence of chaos, or maybe the absence of stress. Or in the more universal context, we might talk about peace as the absence of war or strife or fighting. But peace in and of itself is not something that is primarily defined in the negative, would be my assertion, because peace comes from God. And if God is a God of peace, then we need to understand and think of God in a holistic sense, to think of peace in a holistic sense. And what we're going to see as we continue in this next portion of the Beatitudes, Jesus is going to tell us that blessed are the peacemakers. And I believe what is happening is that Jesus is telling us, he is saying that for those of us who are God's children, we are the people who bring God's peace into the world. And this is what I believe we'll find as we continue in Matthew chapter 5. Just as Pastor Eric has done over the past several weeks, I'm going to read and invite you to read with me the entire Beatitudes, and then we will focus in on verse 9. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We've been walking verse by verse through this portion called the Beatitudes. It's in the greater context of the Sermon on the Mount, the longest discourse, the longest sermon of Jesus's that we have recorded, at least. The Sermon on the Mount really is a beginning of his proclamation ministry in the book of Matthew. If you know anything about the book of Matthew, it starts out with a genealogy. We have the birth of Jesus. We have Jesus being baptized, going off into the desert to be tempted. And when he goes from the desert up to Galilee, it says at the end of chapter 4 that he went on from there preaching exactly this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so when we read chapter 5 of Matthew, and really all of the Sermon on the Mount, we are reading it in the context of Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. Yes, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the king. And this is how people in the kingdom shall live. These attitudes that we have walked through are the attitudes of kingdom people. They aren't just good things for anyone to do, although they are good things, yes. But they are specifically for those who are a part of the kingdom. And there's almost a progression to them, right? You've felt sort of a deepening as we've walked through each one of these, as we've gone from the poor in spirit to the mourned to the meek, last week to the pure in heart. There is a deepening effect of the Beatitudes, where you're being drawn in deeper to the Lord. And here today we will look at blessed are the peacemakers. But first I want to talk real briefly about the word blessed. I think Eric has done a wonderful job of pointing us to the happiness of what Jesus is trying to say. There are many scholars who have argued about this word, in fact. Some have defined it as congratulations. One particular commentator said the best equivalent that he could find on earth is in Australia. They tell you good on you if you have done something, like good on you for what you've done. But all that really falls short of the word blessed. Even happy is a very close equivalent, but as we've walked through it, would you agree that there's more to what Pastor Eric and Jesus and Matthew are showing us here than just pure, simple happiness? There's something deeper, yes? In a world where we typically use the word bless for things like God bless you, or in the South, we will say bless your heart or bless his heart, which if anyone ever says bless his heart about you, you can ask Eric what that means later. I probably shouldn't say it from the pulpit, right? But there's a deeper happiness than what the world has to offer is what Jesus is bringing us here. One word that I particularly like when I think about the word blessed is the word flourishing. That the flourishing life, the happy life that is full, is those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek. And coming on the heels of Ecclesiastes, it's almost the reverse of the vanity, right? I don't know if you did this on purpose, that you took us from vanity to blessedness, but it certainly is it's opposites, right? We see the vanity of the world for chapter after chapter of Ecclesiastes, and then here we get the flourishing of the world and the blessedness of these Beatitudes. And so as we continue to dig deeper into this concept of the blessed, happy life, we today look at the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, there's many ways we could do this. I could walk you through word by word, but this feels like more of a theological statement that we have to really unpack a lot of what is going on here. And so instead of starting with the blessedness, I want to start with the God who makes these things blessed. And so my first point is that we have a God of peace. The God of peace. So first, we must ask and answer the question, what is peace? My guess is on a day-to-day basis, you might think of peace like I thought of it that particular Saturday, when whatever was necessary to get a few moments of peace was what I would do. We might think of it as tranquility or a lack of stress, There's a theologian named Cornelius Plantinga. This is a little bit longer definition, but stay with me, because I think he really uncovers something powerful here. He defines peace this way. He says it is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. We call it peace, but it means far more than a peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace, means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied, natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its Savior and Creator opens the doors and the creatures in whom He delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Shalom is the way things ought to be. Have you heard, I don't know how many friends you have who are Jewish, maybe Messianic Jewish, who have ever said Shabbat Shalom? Is that familiar to you? A few of you? Right, so this is a greeting that they will offer one another. It means, so Shabbat is Sabbath, so rest. Shalom is peace. If you know Genesis 1, when God finished, He rested. So the idea of shalom is very connected with rest and peace of the garden, that shalom is the way God always meant for things to be. And when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, He's thinking about the peace, the shalom that God has always designed, that peace is the way God designed things to be. And if your mind is drawn towards the garden, I believe that is what the word shalom is meant to do. It's meant to draw us to the Garden of Eden, to think about the way things God designed it to be, and to long for that thing. And so it makes sense for us on this side of the fall, on this side of sin, to desire the absence of the consequences of sin, knowing that that is what peace would be. But once again, that's simply defining it in its absence. To be peacemakers, we must long for the wholeness of what God has designed for us. J.R. Tolkien was writing his son in a letter, and he said, we all long for Eden and are constantly glimpsing it. We're all longing for Eden. Inside of us, there is this desire to go back to that garden. And one day we will, right? We sang about that day when God will make all things right and all things new, and we will join in heaven, right? That is the same thing. What happened in the garden is what happens in the future kingdom, and we are longing for that day. Eden is written on our hearts. And that desire for peace that is written in our hearts is something that we as Christians can know because of Christ, and the world around us hopefully can look to us for ways to see and know the great peace of God. Because God is a God of peace. It happens 5 times in the New Testament where God is specifically referred to as a God of peace. In Philippians and Romans, especially Romans, the closing chapters as sort of a benediction is coming upon this great work of Paul. He is saying the God of peace is going to do these things for you if you will trust in Him, that God is a God of peace. And for you and for me, on this side of the cross, we know God as a God of peace, right? How many times have you sung, when peace like a river attendeth my way, right? We know God as a God of peace. However, the God of peace is a concept that we only know because of Christ. Because the remarkable thing is that the God of peace, which is found 5 times in the New Testament, is never mentioned in the Old Testament. That is to say that in the Old Testament, God never reveals Himself as the God of peace. Now, some liberal scholars might take that to say, well, you have 2 different gods. But you and I know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the question then is, what was God doing? What was God trying to show us? What was He trying to reveal to us? Because God reveals Himself more fully as the Scriptures unfold. Jesus Christ is the center of that revelation. Everything is found and fulfilled in Him. And so we need to see how God operated in the Old Testament to know how Christ made Him a God of peace in the New Testament. And perhaps in the Lord's providence, Eric read a psalm today that talked about the Lord caring for his people, but it was not peaceful imagery. Eric, Caleb, and I spent time, was that just last week or 2 weeks ago, at a preaching workshop. We went through Habakkuk and Jonah, and Caleb was walking through Habakkuk 3, and we were talking through his worksheet, reflecting on the violent language of a song of praise, praising the God who is a warrior. After the Israelites leave Egypt in the book of Exodus, Moses sings of the glory of God, and do you know what the language is? It is violent. You see, in the Old Testament, God does bring peace to his people, but the title is not given yet, because God brings peace through violence. God brings peace through the destruction of his people's enemies. In 1 Chronicles 22, David is talking to the leaders of Israel to help his son, and he says this. He says, "Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side?" And how has he given peace? Listen to this. "For he has delivered the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and his people." In the Old Testament, God was a God of peace, but he achieved peace through violence. He achieved peace by defeating the enemies of his people. Now, I must tell you that while God is never called a God of peace in the Old Testament, there is one moment in the Hebrew Scriptures where we get a glimpse that God intends to be a God of peace. One time in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a promise is made. A prophecy of a Redeemer is made. It says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You all know this one, which is good because Christmas is coming around the corner. But think about that. Never in the Old Testament is God called a God of peace. Not once. Except for this one hint of the Redeemer who's going to come, who will be both the Mighty God and the Prince of Peace, that God is a God of peace. And this hint points it to us. It points out to us that God will be a God of peace. And in his Redeemer who will come, we will find both the mighty, victorious God and the Prince of Peace. But brothers and sisters, the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. And the God of the New Testament did accomplish peace through violence. But for you and for me, the good news is that that violence was not upon those who deserved destruction. You see, Jesus Christ himself, God himself, the Redeemer who would come, accomplished peace by taking on the punishment for sin. He's called the God of peace now because he accomplished peace through violence, not on a lamb like a peace offering in Leviticus, not on some group of people called the Moabites or the Canaanites. The violence was executed on the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so now, because of that, we know peace. And that's why in Ephesians 2, flip over there if you have a second. In Ephesians 2, you probably know the first half of Ephesians 2 very well. In the second half, Paul starts talking about the church in Ephesus and what God has done there, specifically the peace he has brought. And in verses 14 through 19, talking about Jesus, Paul writes this, Ephesians 2, 14 through 19, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that when you are no longer, so that then You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Christ is the one who brings peace through his blood. God did accomplish peace through violence, but for you and for me, we can know reconciliation and access to God through Christ. And the truth is, the language here is the exact language of the way God designed the world to be. That the way the world ought to be is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. That's the same thing that happens in Eden. I took that from a book called God's Big Picture. But in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, you have God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, and sin messed it up. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see it getting a little bit closer and a little bit closer. Even 1 Chronicles, where we read right there, the greatest king, really the two greatest kings, mentioned in one verse, where God has brought his people back to Jerusalem, defeated the enemy, so God's people are in God's place under God's rule and blessing once again. But ultimately, that failed, yes? Which means that we still needed to be God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, the way the world ought to be. The peace of God, the shalom of God, is accomplished in Christ, who gives us access to God, Paul says, so that God's people are in God's place if we have access to him. He describes the people as citizens and saints and members of the same household. That Christ has accomplished peace for us. Therefore, peacemaking is a response to what God has done. If you are here and you are far from God, if you are here and you are not a Christian, if you are here and you have been just casually observing what this whole Jesus thing is about, I want to stop right here and tell you that there is no way to be a peacemaker unless you have the peace, the shalom of God in your life, which only comes through the blood of Christ, is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. And so if you are here and you are far from Christ, before I get into what it means to be a peacemaker, you first must know the peace of God, which you only know through repentance and faith. And so if you are here and that is you, before I get into the practicalities, before I get into the response part of peacemaking, you need to know that the first step is repentance and faith in the Prince of Peace. And that is the only way that I have found peace. That's the only way that the brothers and the sisters in this room have found peace. So trust in him and look to him, because peacemaking is a response to salvation, and it is not a way to earn it, because it was already accomplished. Yes, it was accomplished because Christ took our place. So for those of us who are his, who have been brought near by the blood of Christ, we are called to be peacemakers. In large part because he says that we are children of God. And if we are children of God and God is a God of peace, then we should be peacemakers. It's only logical. So, my second section here. Therefore, we are peacemakers. Right? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I'm going to keep you on your toes. We're going to take the second part of that first. Called sons of God. There's two things happening there, yes? The obvious one is the adoption, sons of God, but the smaller one is being called. That once again, it's not what we have done that makes us at peace with God. It is what God has done. He has called us. Last week, Pastor Eric talked about the purity of heart, and he let us see the connection between the pure in heart and seeing God. And the truth is, unless you see God and know God, you cannot be a child of God. There is a progression here. Pastor Eric pointed us to 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. And I was sitting there thinking about what I would preach the next week, knowing that I was going to be talking about the children of God. And if you know 1 John chapter 3, you probably know verse 1 better than any other verse. It says this: see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. If you've been in church for a while, you might have memorized a different version that says, how great the love of God. The beginning of that verse is sort of this question just of what. Like, what is the love of God? My favorite translation of that is the New King James Version says, what manner of love is this that God would call us his sons? What manner? There is a astonishment in John when he's saying these verses, when he's writing these verses to the church in Asia, saying, like, you need to be astounded and wondering at the love of God. And if anyone knows the love of God on who is left on earth, it is John, right? John was in the room when Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3:16. John is also the only apostle who was at the cross. He's the only apostle, one of only two apostles that went to the empty tomb. John knew the love of God better than you and me. He was there. But listen to the wonder of 1 John 3. What manner of love is this that we should be called children of God? The great love is what makes us children of God. We are called, and because of that, we are his sons. That language is repeated in 1 John 3 and in the Sermon on the Mount. We might wonder if John was thinking about that when he writes these verses. What manner of love? Because friends, we are called. We are given a title and a position that we do not deserve. We are made his children, and that is a confounding and incredible truth that will never grow old. We are called sons of God. There's this beautiful illustration of it in most of the states, in the United States. When you adopt a child, they give you something at the courthouse. They give you a new birth certificate. And you know what it says? It says that on that birth certificate, the birth parents are the adoptive parents, which you and I both know is not a biological reality. But what we know is that it is a relational reality, that the world around us has accidentally given this beautiful picture of new birth and new life and new relationship with the God of peace who has adopted us and called us sons of God. Because in a much greater way than a new birth certificate puts the names of parents, of the adoptive parents on the birth certificate, we are given the title and the position as sons of God. Like, let that sink in for a moment. You are a son of God. Now, if you're in this room, you might wonder why I'm saying sons and not children. And some might say that it is actually sexist or misogynistic of me to choose the very specific translation as sons instead of broadening it to children. Well, brothers and sisters, I use the word sons for two reasons. One, it's because it's what the Bible says, and I am neither great enough nor smart enough to outdo what the Lord has done. But the second is that this is not a sexist or misogynistic thing to call all believers, male and female children of God, as sons, because in the Roman and in the Jewish society, only sons received inheritance. Only sons carried on the identity. Only sons carried on the family line. So if you are here and you are a sister of mine in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually a beautiful truth right here that you are called sons. Right? What Jesus is doing is he is saying you receive the full inheritance. Male or female, everyone who is Christ's is a son who receives the full inheritance of eternity with God the Father. So that this is not actually misogynistic. This is transferring that he was in. That women would be considered sons of God. That they would have an inheritance. That they would have a title. That they would have an everlasting position. Anywhere the gospel has gone, we've seen greater rights for women than where the gospel hasn't gone. Because of truths like this that say that men and women, male and female, are the same as sons of God. And so if we are sons of God, and God is a God of peace, then we are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Notice it doesn't say in these verses, blessed shall be. says, blessed are. We already are blessed if we are doing this. It's not a passive thing. It's not a wishful thing. It's not aspirational. Right? It can be easy to read the Beatitudes and say, ah, I will aspire to be these things. Jesus is giving us deep theological truths here, telling us that if we are sons of God, we are peacemakers, that we actively pursue peace. We actively live it out in our relationships, that peacemaking is the job of anyone who is a Christian. It is an opportunity to show what God has done through Jesus Christ to those around us. And it's different than peacekeeping. Peacemaking is different than peacekeeping. Peacekeeping reminds me of different times at large family gatherings, like Thanksgiving and Christmas, that are coming upon us, when there's that one topic or maybe that one relative that when they say something, you just bite your tongue, bite your lip, hold off on saying it, because it's just better for the peace to not engage. I'm gauging by a couple chuckles there that you know that feeling. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Peacemaking is actively seeking to bring God's peace into the world. Peacemaking is actively seeking to bring God's peace into the world. The peace is the way things ought to be. So it is God's people seeking to bring about the way God designed the world. And I believe that starts here in the church. Both broadly speaking and very narrowly speaking, in the local church, peacemaking should be a characteristic. In fact, it's a testimony to the world around us that people who are not the same are peacemakers together. Right? In Ephesians 2, the church in Ephesus is divided, Gentiles and Jews. And Paul is saying Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. He's broken down the barriers. You are united. You are one. Later in Ephesians, he'll say, we are united under one God, one Father, one baptism, one Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the church, we are united. It doesn't matter how far you were before you came in. But sadly, I believe the church is too easily divided today. It's too easily broken up. There's too many divisions. And divisions come when we stop seeking to be united in the one thing that brings us all together, which is Jesus Christ. Right? We've all heard about the worship wars, whether you prefer a pipe organ or electric guitar or something in between. That worship preference is a way to divide up God's church. But our care and love for one another means that we should seek to make peace, that we should live in peace, that we should be united together, because we are called children of God. And if we indeed are children of God, then to be divided by things that don't truly have eternal value is to harm our witness in the world. All who are called children of God, whether you are a Republican or a Democrat, whether you love hymns or praise songs, are united in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our relationship to God as Father and to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to be peacemakers, that anything like slander or gossip should be far from us in the church, that we should not be divided on things that have no eternal consequence because we are united in the peace that Christ bought for us. Because our peacemaking isn't just good for the health of the church, it's also a witness to the world around us. We are children of God before anything else. That the first thing we should think about ourselves, we live in a world that's all about identity, yes? Like, you can choose your identity based on all sorts of different things today. But if you are here and you are a follower of Christ, your identity is first and foremost as a child of God. Everything else is second, third, fourth, fifth. Kick it down the road, right? It doesn't really matter. Your identity is a child of God. And if you're a child of God, then you seek to be a peacemaker. And that is radical in our world. That is subversive in 2021. I was about to say 2020. That was a long year. In 2021, it is subversive to choose to be united instead of divided. There's all sorts of research out there about the polarization of the U.S., not just politically, but in all sorts of different ways. In large part, social media helps to drive that, right? So if you are on social media, I'm not saying you have to get off, but you need to be aware of what it does. You need to be aware of things like algorithms that I thought were just things I didn't pay attention to in calculus, but now they matter, right? Because research has shown things like negative speech, or specifically negative speech naming your political opponent, makes something 67% more likely to be shared or retweeted, right? And in a industry that is built on our attention, right? If something's free, then you're the product. Then what they want is what draws you in the most. And what draws people in the most today is anger and contempt. But brothers and sisters, that is not the attitude of a peacemaker. I'm not saying you have to be off social media, but if you are on social media, you have to be aware of what it's doing so that you can be a peacemaker and not be pulled into it deeper. The divisiveness and contempt of our culture is trying to disciple us. So the question for you and for me is, are we going to be discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ who sat down and told us, blessed are the peacemakers? Or are we going to be discipled by social media that says, if you want to get the most attention, you need to get angry. If you want the most shares, you need to just be the right amount of nasty. Brothers and sisters, we are children of God. We are peacemakers. And if we are peacemakers, then we need to seek the best for one another. We need to seek that the world as the Lord meant it to be is taking place. And I'm not saying we're going to somehow accomplish heaven here on earth by doing those things, but it is clear in the passage that you and I are peacemakers. But ultimately, the greatest way that you and I can make peace is not being a little bit nicer on social media. It's not. It's not even being a good peacemaker in our homes. It is making peace by sharing the gospel of peace. In the armor of God in Ephesians 6, the gospel of peace is called for the shoes, for the feet of those who go and share the gospel. You see, making peace, true peace, right? And if true peace is the way the world ought to be, and the way the world ought to be is for us to be one with God, to be called a child of God, then the only way for the world around us to know true, lasting peace, right? I told you that, I quoted that hymn a little bit earlier, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roar. Like, think about it. That's not normal peace. That's not let's run to Home Depot so the kids are strapped into the minivan kind of peace. That is a radical peace that you will only know if you know the God of peace. And you and I, as children of God, get to be ambassadors for the God of peace. We get to go and share the gospel with our neighbors, with our friends, with our family. So the peace making at the Thanksgiving table isn't biting my lip when my slightly crazy aunt says something. It's pointing her to the gospel as the true and only place where she will find lasting peace. Because peace, the way things ought to be, is only found in Christ. And for us to be peacemakers, to be the child of the God of peace, to live out that hint of Eden that's written on our hearts, is to be commissioned. This beatitude is not just a way to think. This is a sending out attitude. This is a sending out beatitude. This is a commissioning that you and I are meant to go and unite one another and the world around us to the God of peace, who accomplished peace for us through the death of his Son, so that we know the blessed, joyful, flourishing life as a son of God.